I want to go back to 196. We talked about this last time, but I want to kind of revisit it and then go on. It has to do with the Holy Spirit. He talks about what is it that we actually receive in baptism. And what Paulson is arguing from Paul is that in baptism, God does not apportion out a little bit of something that he's got over here to give in baptisms. That God gives himself, that the Holy Spirit is ubiquitously present in the baptized, just as he is present in the same way in the Lord's Supper, for example. Ulrich Zwingli, who Luther argued with vociferously over the sacrament, used to say, well, how can Christ be in more than one place at one time? That was his wooden argument against the real presence of Christ in the sacrament. And Luther's response was, well, we call that the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives itself fully and completely in baptism, in the word of promise. I mean, when you receive the forgiveness of sins, what you're getting is you're getting the word of promise of forgiveness from the mouth of God. God is himself, in his fullness, is saying to you, I forgive your sins. So in baptism, you receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit. You don't get an injection of, you know, steroids to help your knee work better or, you know, your spiritual muscles to grow better. You receive the life of God, which is exchanged for your sinful life. That's where the exchange takes place. The exchange took place on the cross when Christ became sin who knew no sin. In baptism, the Holy Spirit comes and the God who knows no sin becomes your sin and conforms you to the cross and to the resurrection. That's one way to think about it. So let me just go through this again briefly in 196. Now, apart from baptism's promise, the Holy Spirit's two works would be abhorrent. But Luther poked through the legal scheme when he read in Romans 8, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of human flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. And here's the point. Paul contrasts spirit with flesh, but not as we normally do. We separate them by the law so that flesh disobeys law and spirit obeys law. And this is where the mischief really can start. In Gnosticism, which was the big deal for a lot of the ancient Christians for a long time, Gnostic Christianity, taught that matter is bad, spirit is good. The goal of pagan Gnosticism prior to Christianity, and Christianity adopted it for a long time, especially in Egypt and parts of the empire influenced by the Egyptian religions, taught that the goal of religion is to shed the flesh, to shed the material, and to ascend into the purely spiritual. So you want to get rid of matter. You know, like Buddhism has some of that in it, you know, where you want to enter these states of enlightenment where you kind of go beyond matter into something else. Yeah, Gnosticism was very much like that. And as with all ancient heresies, they are not bygone products of a distant age. They are signposts for every age that these are the ways in which the faith can be distorted and is distorted. You and I probably grew up with a greater or lesser degree of this belief that matter is lower than spirit. Spirit is a higher order of magnitude of being, and matter is lower. That is not biblical faith. In the beginning, God, what? Created. The entire biblical narrative is an affirmation of the material. It is God entering. He took up the dust and formed the clay, and then what did he do? He animated it with his breath, you know, and it became a unity. Without the creation, there's a kind of disembodiment to the spirit. With the creation, there is a complementary sort of thing going on. You don't want to push that too far, but you get the point. However, Paul separates them, this spirit and flesh, by what gives Christ and what does not give Christ. Our flesh has a goal, but it is not the good, and certainly not God. It is common to think that once Christ comes, he frees us to live according to the law, fulfilling the law in ourselves. Is that not what it means to walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit? Luther discovered, to the contrary, that the very highest goal of human desires is to be righteous according to the law before God. But this desire is not spiritual. It is the worst possible flesh. Morality is routinely flesh that fights against the Holy Spirit. In this area, you begin to see, again, the radical nature of Paul, and therefore Luther, when it comes to this flesh and spirit business.
You see?
Yes.
And that conscience is usually the thing that says, oh, this is wrong or this is right.
Yeah, and that's a good point. You know, what do you say to the conscience that tells the Islamic jihadist, you better kill that infidel? Is his conscience wrong? See, conscience is always in the service of the law, the legal scheme. And laws or legal schemes are developed by human societies and religions and cultures and so forth based on various needs and circumstances. So let your conscience be your guide. If you're all talking the same language and you're within a common vocabulary of meaning and everybody more or less agrees on what your conscience ought to be guiding you to do, then you can say that. But the Islamic jihadist who lays awake at night rolling in his bed, his conscience bothering him because he hasn't gone out and shot somebody for Allah, you want that conscience speaking to you on the basis of that law?
So he's saying conscience is developed by the environment that's around you.
Partially. But Paul also says in Romans that what God expects from us is known. We know by nature. Yeah, don't kill, don't steal, things like that. There are certain rudimentary things that we have no excuse. Well, I didn't know about that. But how far do you push it? See? So when you get into that discussion, you see where we are. We're back now trying to figure out a legal scheme we can all live with. Okay? What are the laws we all agree on and disagree on so we can get that sorted out? And what Paulson is arguing in this book, and what he's accurately reflecting what Paul was proclaiming, Romans and Galatians especially, is that discussion of law and legal schemes where the Christian faith is concerned are simply out of order. It is no longer a category for us to be concerned with. Now, Paul also will end in the 15th and 16th chapters of Romans toward the end, the section on the weak and the strong. You ever read that? Okay. Well, now, why do you suppose he takes up that topic? You see, he's fully conscious that when you talk this way about the gospel, you run a risk of alienating people who cannot see the value of the kind of freedom that he's speaking of, because they are so tied into some kind of legal arrangement that this language trips them up, you see. So if you're talking to somebody about this, it's probably a good idea to come through the back door, you know, and ask questions rather than make statements. I can make statements here because we're more or less on the same page, not completely, but, you know. But if you're talking to somebody who does not have much experience with the Christian faith, or who comes out of a Christian tradition that has a strong emphasis on doing, on becoming a good Christian, so to speak, the way you would want to approach those folks is by asking questions that call into question that way of seeing things, but in a way that doesn't do harm. You see, if somebody was to say, well, you know, to be a Christian, you have to keep certain rules and you have to live a certain way and you have to believe, you have to have a certain pattern of life and you got to treat people a certain way And you wouldn't want to say to that person, well, that's just stupidity speaking. I mean, that wouldn't be the right way to start. And you might want to say something like, well, how can you be sure that you are, in fact, being that kind of Christian? How do you know? For example, if I wanted to be that way, what would I have to do? What are the things that you would recommend, you see? So you could kind of get into a discussion about what the parameters are, and of course it wouldn't take long before you could uncover the fact that this person will either wind up at the place where they start to recognize that they're not actually performing as they anticipate they ought to, or they will come out at the place where they think they are and they're just fine, thank you very much. Yeah, you either, Luther used to say, and you can read this, it's quite clear, the Christian life, apart from the freedom that faith gives, the Christian life can only go in two directions. And they are? Pride, despair. Those are the only two places that you can go apart from faith. You either say, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this man. Or you say, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And so Jesus would say, when he told that story, which of those two men went away justified? It was the guy who, in despair, asked for mercy, and he received the freedom of forgiveness. Now you're on the road. See, now you're on the road. Now you can get up and start reading and living and move along, you see. But for those who are caught in the legal schemes in the Christian faith, which usually has something to do with morality or legalism, our freedom can appear to be license, can't it? It can appear to be, you know, what's the bumper sticker? It's available on some Luther website. Sin boldly, dot, 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 I recommend beer or wine, something like that. You know, Luther's comment, sin boldly, but believe more boldly still, the bumper sticker says, sin boldly, I recommend beer or wine. That's not helpful. Those of us who understand Luther and know what he meant can chuckle at that because we know, well, that's true. You know, there is no law against it because there is no law against us, against faith. But there are people for whom in their Christian life this would be a very scandalous thing and very hard to swallow. And so, you know, you have to kind of temper it a little bit to make your point. My point being that at the end of Romans, then, in those 15th and 16th chapters, Paul deals with the weak and the strong because he understands that this gospel, now that he's laid out in Romans, has certain implications and consequences, and it has to be handled correctly and wisely so it doesn't do harm to people, but that it does what it's intended to do. Okay. Now I want to go over to page 200. This is in that section called Grace and Law, Not Grace and Nature. And I'm just picking things out here because, you know, we can't do the whole book. You're doing the whole book, all right, yourself. He talks in here about grace as God's favor. Remember that? God favoring you. God being well disposed toward you, having a kindly heart, Luther used to say, toward you. He liked that expression, a kindly heart toward you, the favor of God. Paulson writes, treating grace as God's favor always seems to people in the old legal scheme to be a fiction and to leave out any real change in a person, or to be too restrictive regarding the many ways that Paul and others in the Bible speak of God's grace. They say that grace cannot only be forgiveness of sins, it must also be growth, development, power, charisma, and the like. Or one has assumed merely a subjective perspective that has no basis in reality, even if the subjective perspective is God's. The short version of that is, if I have received God's grace, why don't I look like it? If the grace of God is at work in me, why don't I look like it? Why am I not improving constantly? Why am I not getting better? And so to declare the gospel as God's unconditional favor on behalf of sinners seems to be a fiction. This is precisely one of the Roman Catholic objections to Luther. Right there. Is it declaring forensic forgiveness, just declaring the pure promise of forgiveness as a spoken word given objectively in the promise and in the sacraments without any expectation is simply a fiction. It doesn't have any connection to your reality. In other words, we want to see some fruits. We want to see some evidence of a reformed life. This is where Calvinism and Lutheranism really part company. Yeah. Would be for me. Yes.
When we say that we don't have any evidence of the effect of grace, having more peace is not considered.
I would consider that. I would, because I think it's tied to assurance that comes from believing the promise. You see, when I said earlier this morning, I'll call on you in a second, Sue. When I said earlier after the service today about Pentecost, you know, What do we grow in as Christians? You see, well, that's the list that a lot of people would have used, you see. But no, I think all we grow in as Christians who live freely is in our confidence, our faith, our trust in the promise. And that creates that peace the world cannot give, does not know, doesn't understand, but it is there. And I think that peace, which New Testament speaks of, often is that deep reality of confidence that we get. If I'm understanding grace still through the legal system, then I'm going to look for evidence of it in my flesh, in how I act, in how I speak, and what I do. And that's the trap, you see. That's the trap right there. That's it. Yes, Sue. That's right. Lutheranism has struggled for 500 years with both rigid orthodoxy and with pietism. In the last few decades, well, the Missouri Synod would be, not all Missouri Synod by any means, but a portion of the Missouri Synod would represent that kind of orthodoxy that just is intransient, you know, will not move. But you have the Evangelical Free Church, for example, which was best represented here in Southern California by, what's the guy over there who's in Brea, Swindoll or?
Chuck Swindoll.
The Evangelical Free Church used to be Lutheran. They were Lutherans. That's where they came from. They threw out the sacraments as real presence, objective gifts. They were affected by what we would say by that kind of pietism, inner experience, personal decision, intense personal commitment, serious discipleship, you see. I would say they were seduced into that stuff. Luther set a high mark in one sense, you know, because the freedom that he proclaimed and discovered in Paul was so absolute that it simply doesn't leave you anywhere to go. And yet, we so desperately want to go somewhere, you see. So that's been really the struggle over the years, is to come to terms. Look at what the ELCA has done, for example. No one's going to accuse the ELCA of being pietistic because they have run 100 miles an hour away from pietism as fast as they possibly can. So there is no piety. Even healthy, good piety, you see. So the Lutherans have this, and when Mark Mattis comes here, well, I didn't announce that this morning, but Mark Mattis from Grandview University is going to be with us in October. He's Ken Jones' colleague. Grandview University has become kind of a bastion of confessional Lutherans within the ELCA. They're sort of holed out there because the president of the college doesn't have a lot of time for the ELCA. It's an ELCA school, but they're sort of hunkered down there, sort of the Wartburg Castle in the ELCA. So Mark is going to be here in October. And one of the things we were talking about today is what he's going to do while he's here is he's going to go back into the early 20th century and he's going to show how all of this happened. That's one of his areas of expertise. He's going to draw the lines of historical development up to the present and show how the Lutheran Church has gotten into the shape it's in. And why what we do here and in places like this matters so much today. Yes?
So the divide doesn't start as just like reading the Bible and participating in recognizing your baptism in the morning, and then did it become sort of a rule or a law that people should be showing their pietism? Is that how it got to be sort of like a yoke on people's neck? And that'll be the last question I have.
Yeah, that's fine. Pietism, you want to read some of the main instigators of pietism, you want to read somebody like Spener, S-P-E-N-E-R. Google him. S-P-E-N-E-R. German. To put it simply, pietism was a reaction against Lutheran orthodoxy. The orthodox character of Lutheranism did get the notion of the objective word. You see. Pastor stands up, or anybody stands up, in the name of Christ and says, your sin is forgiven for Jesus' sake. Okay? No ifs, ands, or buts. Your sin is forgiven. That's it. It's done. It's complete. Total. Nothing required, nothing asked of you. Well, that led to several things which people reacted against. One, it led to a kind of quietism. Well, I don't have to do anything. Right? Even that comment is still in the legal system. It's still locked in the legal scheme. And then people who wanted to do something, who were looking for more of an experience with God, who wanted something more animated, thought, well, you know, there's got to be more to this than just going and receiving the sacrament and hearing the preacher tell us our sins are forgiven. There's got to be a deeper experience here, a more intense personal experience. And, of course, that is precisely what the sectarians were doing in northern Germany, Thomas Munzer and the Anabaptists, that's what they're all about. But pietism, in that sense, you see, it's like heresies. It's a normal product of religious life. And we all want, to some extent, to have a more of a sense of the personal God. And God is a personal God, no question about it. Our faith is corporate and personal, both. But thinking about how we live as Christians inevitably gets us into trying to fashion discipleship on the basis of some kind of legal system or structure. It'd be almost more helpful to ask, and I think you understand me when I say this, how should I live as a citizen, as a parent, as a friend, as a coworker, as a boss, as a neighbor? What do my circumstances ask of me in those contexts? Because if I ask, how does a Christian act in those contexts? Well, that depends on where the Christian is. If you're a Christian living in East Africa, or in Corona del Mar, California, or wherever, how the Christian is going to live out those roles is going to be different to some extent. There's no one-size-fits-all. And this is what the Pauline struggle with the law came to understand about the gospel. There is no one-size-fits-all legal scheme that God imposes on us in the name of Jesus. He removes the legal scheme and that whole way of thinking about life so that where God and man and woman are concerned, the fundamental relationship is not based on doing or not doing, it is based on God's grace and mercy alone. Period. There's nothing else asked of us but to trust that the promise of His mercy is complete and total. Now, when, to use Karen's language, when that creates that kind of peace, we start to live with it, and it starts to become comfortable, and then you start looking around at your opportunities, they might look different, huh? Now you don't look at the world and think, what must I do? Now you ask, what may I do? It's a permission sort of orientation. That's how Nestegan likes to talk about it. You know, you may live freely. You may be a parent and a citizen and a neighbor and a friend and a coworker without having to worry about, well, but what are the rules? And that's frightening for some people, and not every Christian can embrace that fully. Most of us have a hard time with it, you know. So I think, again, the weak and the strong teaching in Paul, you can read that for yourself in Romans, very appropriate for him to introduce this idea, you see, that those of us who are strong should bear with the failings of the weak, not to please ourselves, you see. So we don't wind up being a stumbling block for people. So that's very important, but we should never allow that caution to inhibit us in a sense that we neglect or minimize the importance of the freedom we have. At the end of the day, we have to confess to that and not apologize for it. Yeah, when Paulson talks like this, and when you read Paul and he talks like this, you know, it does leave you sort of feeling like you're kind of out there, doesn't it? Well, let's see. If I'm not, if I don't have a set of rules I can safely live by, and there's no one size fits all for every circumstance. Well, listen, you know, you've been harping on your free will like crazy your whole life, and now you have a little freedom, and it's scaring you, isn't it? Because you haven't been free. That's why. That's why it's scaring you, because you haven't been free. And now, for the first time, you've been cut loose. The problem is, as Jesus said, I'm sending you out as lambs among wolves. Try this freedom out in a world in bondage. And it's scary. And that's the point I made earlier about...
I think it would be scary too.
Yeah.
Constantly we're worrying about doing
that. Yeah, absolutely.
Well, let's see, I better try this and I better do this. So that's hard, too.
Absolutely. Well, Martin Luther was talking to Staupitz, his confessor, in this famous dialogue about God and the demands. And Staupitz said, well, Martin, you need to learn to love God. Martin said, love him? I hate him. I hate God. I can't get anywhere with him. You see? Because he was thinking about God always in terms of, have I done enough? Have I prayed enough? Have I been pious enough? Have I been, you know, have I? It went on and on and on forever. So that's right. It can fall off on that side, and it led him to despair. Absolute despair. And until finally the gates of heaven crashed open, then he realized what Christ had done for him on the cross. I had another point, but I forgot it, so it doesn't matter. So any other questions, comments, rebuttals, anecdotes, cute stories, jokes? Okay. Let's see, where are we going next week? We could stay in this freedom from death a little longer. Let's see. Yeah, why don't we finish up that, and then we'll go to the State of the Promise, chapter 10. We'll maybe start that next week, too. Okay. All right. Thank you, everybody.
Thank you.
Have a blessed week.
Or
have any kind of week you want, which is more likely going to happen.